Very thankful for this opportunity we have to gather together this morning with you, and appreciate the singing and the prayer that's been offered up. And we ask that you please continue in prayer that the Lord bless us as we look into His Word for a little while this morning, that the Lord would guide our thoughts and our direction, and that what we say and do in this place would please Him, glorify and honor Him, but also be a blessing to us that we can take home as food for our soul. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to the book of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, as we get into the latter portion of this chapter, starting in verse 23, it says, "And John also..." verse 22. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized." Verse 23. "And John also was baptized in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison." Verse 25. "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." Now, a lot has happened in the verses that we read to you this morning, but the main point here is Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, and John and his disciples were baptizing. And there arose a question, verse 25, between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. What an interesting event this is. As you transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and John the Baptist was a part of that transition. And so a question arose between John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And certainly there are many more questions that would come up in this transition from the Old Testament to the New. In verse 26, the disciples of John say, "This man that you baptize, all men go to him instead of go to you." You know, sometimes people in the church will start turning things into a competition about who has the most people coming, and that's a telltale sign of this, that, or the other, and they'll turn it into a natural way of looking at things. And so they said, all men are going to him and they're not going to you. This is what John responds in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." Verse 28. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." Now John takes him back to what he said. You can go to the first chapter and you can go to the other gospel accounts where John comes on the scene baptizing on the River Jordan, and they're all wondering, who are you? Why are you doing this? And John the Baptist becomes a very interesting character as the one who the Lord even prophesied would come, who would prepare the way before Jesus Christ, who would be this bright shining light that would lead the Lord's people to the kingdom of heaven, as he continually said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when he was baptized. He told them to repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when they asked him if he was the Christ, as he says here in verse 28, he says, "I told you I'm not the Christ." In fact, he says, "I am not worthy to bear the shoe latchet of the Christ and what he has to come and to do." But the part we'd like to look at this morning for a little while, if the Lord be our helper, is verse 29, where John says this, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." Now this man, John the Baptist, is an amazing Bible character because he never, this stage never seems to lose sight of where he is and what he is to do. You know, sometimes it's a sad thing that we see in the church where people get the wrong idea about things and they start going down the wrong path. And sometimes people get to the point where they believe the church belongs to them. And this is my church, and we do what I say. But John, he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He sees who the bride belongs to. It's not to him. It belongs to the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our husband. Isaiah 54 says, thy maker is thy husband. He's the one who the bride belongs to. You know, it's a very bad situation when people get to believing that the church belongs to them or answers to them, when we've lost sight of the fact that we are the bride of Christ and He is our husband. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. John had not lost sight of that. John saw his role. And his role was not to be the bridegroom, because that was Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. But John saw his role as the friend of the bridegroom. He says the friend of the bridegroom. You know, these days in our wedding parties, we'll have a maid of honor or a best man. You'll have the friends of the bride and the bridegroom. And their role as the best man and the maid of honor is not to steal the spouse away, but to be the friend. And John saw that his role was to be the friend of the bridegroom. And that's the role that he believed he was going to try to play. And if you think about it, what a wonderful position to be in, to be the friend of the bridegroom. You know, we just sang the song, what a friend we have in Jesus. And Jesus has been a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, a friend in all of our times of difficulties, in the good times and the bad. He is a friend that never goes away. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what kind of friend have I been to Him? What kind of friend have I been to the Lord? You know, Abraham was called the friend of God. What a wonderful title to be called the friend of God. And that's the title that John was trying to live up to, as the friend of the bridegroom, to be his friend. You know, and the ministers of the gospel should always see that is their role. John the Baptist and what he came to do, you know, he was an amazing Bible character, as we said. But it says, if you go back to the first chapter of John, in fact, I'll just turn there, it's not far from here. First chapter of John, in verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. I'll tell you, that's not a very long verse, but it says a whole lot about what the ministry has. There's a human element and a divine element to the minister, or the one who is, as said here, sent from God. He's a man who's sent from God. There's a human element and there's a divine element to the preaching of the gospel. Someone says they want to preach, well, let's get them up here and preach. No, that's not how it works. The man has to be called by God. He has to be sent from God. Because the preaching of the gospel is something that God uses to still speak to His people today. And so the preacher is the messenger of God. And he's supposed to speak to the people what the message that God gives them to speak. So here's a man, that's the human element, sent from God, that's the divine element, whose name was John. You know, his name was, if you go to Luke chapter 1, you can read about how he was given his name. His name was actually given to his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, from the angel. So God named him. But he's also called John the Baptist. Now, I don't find where that was not his last name, by the way. That was a name, I believe another name, given to him by God. And that's a name we still carry with us today. We are Baptists. Now, I once had a conversation with someone who said that they believed that the true church would carry the Lord's name. It would have Jesus Christ in their name. And, of course, the religion that he believed had his name in the title of their church, and so he believed that we were not the true church. So, well, I think there's a big difference in having a name and actually living by what that name stood for and what Jesus taught and believed, because clearly y'all do not. our name, I believe, comes from John the Baptist. It's a name we still carry today, that we are Baptists. and try to hold to the same doctrines that are taught by Jesus and the apostles. If you skip down here to John chapter 1, John is speaking, and he's already baptized Jesus. He saw the Spirit descending to him like a dove. And when we come down to verse 35, it says, "Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now notice this scene. There's John. He sees Jesus, and he points out, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two men who are following him are now following Jesus. Now I'll tell you, that's a successful ministry right there. That's what the minister should be striving to get to pointing God's people to Jesus, to see him and follow him. These two disciples were following John, but now they follow Jesus. You know, I think it's a dangerous thing for us to be in the business of following a man. Now, there's a sense in which we follow a man. And Paul told those that he wrote to follow me as I follow Jesus. But it's a dangerous proposition to follow a man wherever he goes. Because we're all sinners and we all make mistakes. But John is pointing them to the Lamb of God. And they stop following him and start following Jesus. That is what a successful ministry looks like. Where we stop following a man and start following Jesus. That's what the friend of the bridegroom does. The friend of the bridegroom, as he says here in John 3:29, the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him. Now this is what the friend of the bridegroom does. He stands there. You know, in the wedding party, you have the bride and the bridegroom, and you have the friends that are standing there, and they don't really do anything except stand there. It says, "He standeth and heareth him." Now just think about this wedding scene. You know, the Lord gave us marriage and weddings as a beautiful way to honor the picture of Jesus and his bride. But when you stand there, you are listening to them, the bride and the bridegroom. If you want to hear what they say, you can go read the book of Song of Solomon as they interact with one another. But he stands and he hears him. He hears the bridegroom. And what happens at a wedding ceremony? Well, you hear them make promises to each other. You know, what a blessing to stand there and hear our bridegroom making promises to his bride. He says, the friend of the bridegroom standeth and heareth him. You know, I'm thankful for that word stand. You know, sometimes there comes a point in which we need to make a stand. And we need to stand for the right reasons. But he's standing with the bridegroom. What a blessing to stand with your Lord and Savior. He standeth and he heareth him. He heareth him. And now he says, and he rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He rejoices to hear the bridegroom's voice. And we think about the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of Jesus Christ. I would like to say this morning that there is not a sweeter sound on earth than the voice of our bridegroom, the voice of Jesus Christ. In fact, his voice, as we turn to the scriptures, there's a psalm, Psalm 29, that talks about the voice, his voice, and how precious it is here in Psalm 29. He says in Psalm 29, verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The voice is upon many waters." Verse 4, "The voice of the Lord is powerful." His voice is powerful. We're talking about the voice of the Son of God. It's so powerful that it can bring the dead to life. In John 5, verse 25, Jesus describes being born again. And he says, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now that's power, that you can call the dead back to life. I tell you, that's a powerful voice that the voice of the Lord has. His voice is powerful. The disciples saw it that time when they were out there on the ship, in the sea with him, And he said, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves all just came to a great calm. I'll tell you, there's power in his voice. His voice is powerful. And they said with his voice, he was able to call unclean spirits out of a man because of the power that was in his voice. I'll tell you, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Verse 5, "The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn." Verse 7, "The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire." Verse 8, "The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness." The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. Verse 9, "The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forest, and his temple doth everyone speak of his glory." Telling about the voice of the Lord is powerful, it's full of majesty, it accomplishes things. God speaks and he creates things. That's how powerful his voice is. And he's upholding all things in Hebrews 1 by the word of his power. I'll tell you, the voice of the Lord is a very unique thing that we have displayed before us. His voice, I tell you, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices to hear his voice. If you skip on over to Psalm 46, it talks about, this is a very outstanding psalm. I'm sure it's very familiar to you if you've ever been in a time of difficulty and trouble. Talking about God as our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But if you skip on down to verse 6, it says, "The heathen raged." Now here we are in trouble, and the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, and now here comes the Lord on the scene. "He uttered his voice, the earth melted." I tell you, there's power in the voice of the Son of God. His voice has great power. He came to the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and the dead came out of the grave. I tell you, there's great power in the voice of the Lord. And so John says, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices to hear the sound of the bridegroom's voice. Turn with me to Song of Solomon chapter 2. I mentioned earlier that the bride of Christ and the bridegroom, when they speak and they interact with one another, sometimes we watch movies where there's people who are falling in love. I don't know if y'all have ever tuned into the Hallmark Channel, but I used to work with some people, some ladies at work, and I'd go in there and they'd have the TV on and it'd be on the Hallmark Channel. And, that's not one of my regular channels, so I don't really know that much about it, but I'd go in there and every time I'd go in there, I'd look and I'd say, "You know what? I think they're falling in love. They seem like they're falling in love." And the way they were talking back and forth and what all was going on. You know, what we have before us in the Song of Solomon and in the church is an ongoing love story that should never lose. You know, sometimes we get so busy with the duties of life that we forget about the romance and what initially brought the two together. It's a very common, easy thing to happen. But here in the church, we need to be very careful and guard against us losing that great love that we have for the Lord, that is the motivator for what we do in the church and in our life, our love for the Lord, and that love that He has for us, and it never waxes cold. He's always got such great love towards you and I. What a blessing for us to come here on Saturday and see that newly constituted church. And the first time they call for new members, 7 people come up. And multiple people being baptized on Saturday. What a blessing that was. But those people experienced something that if you've already been baptized, that you experienced years ago or whenever the case was. And what state of mind that you were in at that time, that's the state of mind we need to try to stay in. That first love state. If you go to Revelation chapter 2 and read the first few verses where he writes to the angel of the church of at Ephesus, he writes to the church and talks about all the good things they're doing. And if you look at it, you say, "Man, I'd love to be a member of that church. Sounds like a great place to be." But he says, "Nevertheless, I have aught against thee, He says, because thou hast left thy first love. You're going through the motions and doing all the right things, but you're no longer in love with your bridegroom. He says, so if you don't repent, I'm going to come and take the candlestick away. It gotten serious. Now they're doing the right things, but they're no longer in love with the Lord. They've left their first love. I tell you, it's something we must guard against. But here in Song of Solomon, we read about this first love state and what it's like. Song of Solomon chapter 2, there's some wonderful things that are described. But here's the bride of Christ speaking. And she says this, as she talks about verse 6, his left hand is under her head and his right hand embraces her. What a wonderful posture and position of love. And she charges, verse 7, the daughters of Jerusalem. Now these are people who are her friends. She says, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Notice when two people are in love, they're more concerned about pleasing the other one. You know, when you get married and get yoked together, some people call it a ball and chain. But there's two ways of looking at situations. I've heard that the difference between an adventure and an ordeal is your state of mind and your attitude. No matter what situation in your life, no matter whatever your attitude is, that changes your experience. There's a movie I watched years ago called Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. There's two people traveling through there, and one of them is having a miserable time. Everything's going wrong. He's just mad all the time. The other one's just happy-go-lucky, having him a good old time, no matter what's going on. I tell you, it's all about your attitude, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. But when you get married, you're no longer your own. You're no longer independent doing your own thing. If you are, you're going to have a difficult marriage. But when you get married, you start caring more about what the other one wants than what maybe even you want. And so she says, you stir not up, nor wake my love till he please. And now notice verse 8. The voice of my beloved. There's an exclamation point there. This is the sweetest sound, the sweetest thing to her ears is the voice of her beloved. Oh, what a sweet sound that is for her to hear. The voice of my beloved. Then she says, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. Now that's a significant statement because when we look at what the church is and where the church is established, you can read this in Isaiah chapter 2 or Micah chapter 4, where God established his house upon the top of the mountains and exalted it above the hills. So each one of the places of the Lord's house is on a mountain. And so he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Why? Because he's coming into his house, to the church. He's coming to this church service and then that church service. You know, Antioch's meeting tonight. He comes skipping here this morning and there tonight. And he goes all about his churches. And what do they hear? They hear the voice of their beloved. And what a wondrous voice it is. You say, well, how is it we hear the voice of our beloved here? You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, he makes this statement. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. As we sang these songs this morning, we need to try to tune our ears to hearing the voice of our beloved. You say, well, I didn't hear his voice. Where was his voice? Or I'm a little hard of hearing, I couldn't hear his voice. Well, we're not talking about hearing it with our ears. You know, God's voice is described in 1 Kings 19 as a still small voice. A still small voice. Now that's not a voice you hear with your ears. A still small voice. You know, the very definition of speaking is noise. Noise. That's how your ears, they hear the vibrations of the noise that someone is making. And so it vibrates in your ears. So you hear it. So if there's a still voice, you're not going to hear that in your ear. Because the ear is not designed to pick up anything that's still. If it's still, you don't hear anything. That's a voice that you don't hear with your ears. That's a voice you hear in your heart. A still, small voice. And so the voice of your beloved, when it speaks. You know, I've been in song services before. One as recently as this past summer. Where in the singing of the songs and the words that we were singing, it got to me. and brought tears to my eye. And as the preacher got up, his elder Jerry Anstey, the song leader was crying at the same time. And he went back when he was speaking about how the words, and he went back over the words that we were singing and what it was doing to him. I'll tell you, the Lord came on that scene. We heard the voice of our beloved on that occasion. He came on that scene in the song service, and it had an effect on us. A still small voice spoke in our heart. And when that voice of our beloved comes, it has an effect on us. And when you hear the preaching of the gospel preached in power and demonstration of the Spirit, let me remind you that that does not originate in the man that is speaking. That comes from the Lord Himself, and you're hearing the voice of your beloved. And what a joyful noise that is. The voice of our beloved. In John chapter 7, the Pharisees and the rulers sent officers to go and apprehend Jesus, to take Jesus. And they came back empty-handed. They didn't take Jesus. And they said, "Why have you not brought him?" And they said these words, "Never man spake like this man." Never man spake like this man. This man speaks different than all the rest. You know, that doesn't mean he had this really weird sounding accent or he spoke foreign. No, that's not what they're referring to. They're referring to the power of the words in which he spoke. You know, the difference between preaching and public speaking is when the words carry on a power that they become elevated to more than just words. They become powerful. And the words have great meaning that touches you right in the heart. That's the difference between just regular speaking. Anybody can get up here and read the Bible or say some things about it, but preaching, there's power in the words that are spoken. And when those words are preached with power and demonstration of Spirit, you're hearing the voice of your beloved. You're hearing the voice of your beloved right in your heart. And what a precious thing it is. That's what she longs for. You know, I remember when I was in the Air Force and I was away from family for a few months, there was nothing like getting on that telephone and hearing a voice from home. There was nothing like it. It made me feel like I was back at home, even though I was a long way. You know, you and I are in this distant world, that we're in this land. You know, and John the Baptist called himself the friend of the bridegroom. You know, if you want to be the Lord's friend, I'll tell you what you can't be is a friend of this world. In James chapter 4, he says, "A friend of this world is an enemy of God." If you're a friend of this world, you're God's enemy, and that's not a position we want to be in. And so if we're living in this world, this foreign land, away from home, heaven is our home, what is it to hear a voice from home? The voice of our beloved. What a precious thing that is. And we could come here to the house of God on a Sunday morning and get away from the cares of this world for a little while, and we can hear about our home. And we can hear from our husband and hear about all the wonderful things he's done for us, he's doing for us, and what a blessing it is to hear the voice of our beloved. John says, "I rejoice to hear the voice of the bridegroom. I rejoice to hear it, and I'm glad." But you know what's so wonderful about hearing his voice? It's not just the sound of his voice. And that's precious. That's wonderful. It's what does he say? What does he say? Skip down here to verse 10. "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." He comes on the scene. I guess there had been a gloomy part going through this winter time. It had been gloomy. Jenny says that's her favorite time to go deer hunting is when it's overcast and gloomy. That's why she didn't like deer hunting in the sunshine. But when you're in the winter time and going through that winter season, the snow and the rain and all that takes place, that can be a difficult season in your life. But now he comes on the scene and he declares that winter's past, The rain's over and gone. The flowers appear and the birds are singing. And all these wonderful things are taking place. The time of springtime. Love is in the air because our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes on the scene. Oh, I tell you what precious words He gives to us. When He comes on the scene, the voice of our beloved, He comforts us. He comforts us in ways that we cannot be comforted anywhere else. He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in our distress and sorrow. No wonder John says he rejoices to hear the voice of the bridegroom. He says here in John 3:29, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. She belongs to him. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. You know, it's important that we get joy in the right things. We can put our stock of joy in the wrong things, and we can be let down, devastated, in despair, and in sorrow. If we put our joy based upon a person or a situation or event, that this is the source of our joy, and if it doesn't work out, then we're downcast. Well, that's a very important concept, because if we don't have our joy in the right things, then we can't be joyful all the time. But it is possible to be joyful all the time if our joy is in the right things. There came a time in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus' disciples came back, and they came with rejoicing. And they said, "Through thy name, even the devils are subject to us." They experienced a great power in using the name of Jesus Christ that the devils had to respond to him. And Jesus says, "I beheld Satan come down as lightning, cast down to the earth," as a result of what they went through and did when the devils were cast out. Satan lost his grip. He lost some control and some power. He says, "Nevertheless, in this rejoice not." He says, "Rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now notice, they were rejoicing because through his name they had great power. But he says, don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in that. Don't invest your joy, because what if one day you come to a devil and you're not able to cast out? That does happen later on in another chapter. What if you come on the scene and you can't cast the devil out, or you're unable or don't have the ability to do, then where's your joy? Now you're going to be downcast. I'm weak. I'm powerless. He says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, a preacher of the gospel who has his source of joy is whether he's blessed to preach the gospel in power. If that's he's joyful in that. And if he's not blessed, he's downcast. Now, I'm not saying that you can totally avoid that, but that shouldn't be the source of joy. Our source of our joy should be in something that doesn't change. It doesn't change because it's founded upon the promise of God. Our names are written in heaven. That should cause great joy in our heart that our names are written in heaven. Because our names are written in heaven in the everlasting covenant, we're going to live in heaven for all eternity. That should cause great joy for you and I. Turn me to Philippians chapter 3 and notice what the Apostle Paul says about us here in Philippians chapter 3. He says this in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." That's something that does not change. Rejoice in the Lord. Now skip on down to verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision." Now, circumcision, that has a natural, real meaning in the Israelite and Jewish religion of what they did. But what he has reference to here is a circumcision that's mentioned in Romans chapter 2, a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision that the Lord performs. He says, "For we are the circumcision." The real circumcision, the heavenly circumcision. He says, "Which worship God in the Spirit." And now notice this. "And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Notice, they rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's the source of their joy. That's what gives them joy, and they have no confidence in the flesh. Now, if we came here and we had a system of religion and belief, you know, I mentioned earlier a church that actually is named after Jesus Christ. And that system of belief was based on if we had done this, that, or the other, then we'd have to have confidence in the flesh. We'd have to have confidence in man's ability, what man has accomplished. But I'll tell you, we don't come here this morning with confidence in our ability or man's ability to do something. Our confidence and rejoicing is in Christ Jesus and what He's done for us. I'll tell you, I rejoice in our bridegroom this morning, our husband, and what he has done for you and I. You know, none of us went to the cross at Calvary, but He did. None of us have paid for anyone else's sins, but He did. He paid for our sins. He redeemed us by His own blood, and that's worthy of our rejoicing this morning. That's worthy of our boasting this morning, not having confidence in the flesh, but glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished. That's what we rejoice in. I'll tell you, that's where we need to place our joy. Sometimes we hinge our joy upon life circumstances or this, that, and the other, and we get downcast so easily. But if our joy is placed in the Lord, in His finished work, and the fact that our names are written in heaven, I'll tell you, there's great joy found in that. John the Baptist's joy was in hearing the voice of the bridegroom. He says, "This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." You know, our joy should be in the right things. Now, I will say, sometimes our joy can be placed upon what people do. In the book of 3 John, the Apostle John, in verse 4, writes, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." You know, it gives us great joy when God's people do the right thing. When God's people are following the Lord, and God's people are doing what the Lord has called on them to do. Turn me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I actually used this verse at the ordination of Brother Joe Myers, as this is my personal motto of what I believe my ministry, all ministry, should be about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this. In the last few verses here, verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 1. "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." Now the last verse, verse 24. "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." Now he says here, our role is not to have dominion over your faith. You know, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "We didn't come to you with excellency of speech because we didn't want your faith to stand in the wisdom of men." You know, if I got up here, or any minister got up here and started rattling off these really long words and saying all the stuff that goes right over your head, you would leave here saying, "Well, he seemed pretty smart, so I'll just take his word for it." Then your faith is standing in the wisdom of a man. But Paul says our preaching was when power and demonstration of spirit, because your faith should stand in that, not in the wisdom of a man. He says, we are not have dominion over your faith, but he says, this is what we are. We are helpers of your joy. Our role is to help your joy. John the Baptist says, "This my joy therefore is fulfilled. I heard the voice of the bridegroom and I rejoiced to hear it." I tell you, I want you all to rejoice in hearing the voice of the bridegroom. It's my desire each and every time I try to get up here and speak in the name of the Lord that you'll hear the voice of your beloved. That you'll lose sight of my voice and hear His voice. And not hear it in your ears, but hear it in your heart, that still small voice that He speaks. That's the way in which I try to be helpers of your joy. You know, he says in Nehemiah chapter 8, when they heard the reading of the law, they started weeping and mourning. And when you hear the things contained in the Word of God and you realize, I don't measure up, I'm not living as I ought, it brings sorrow and you start mourning. And that's a natural thing and it's an important thing, it's a good thing. But they told them in Nehemiah chapter 8, weep not. Weep not. They said, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And as we sorrow for our sins, and we should, the wonderful message of the gospel is, gospel means good news, Jesus paid for those sins. You have a home in heaven because of what Jesus has done. And when you hear such good news as that, it causes great joy and rejoicing that it's not up to me. I don't have to have confidence in the flesh. I can rejoice in Christ Jesus and what He has done, what He has paid for me. And you can rejoice because you are a part of the bride of Christ. What an amazing thing. Have you ever stopped and considered that we are the bride of Christ? We belong to Him. He loves us. You talk about a husband and a wife loving each other. Just think about that love and think about how the Lord loves us. Why would He love us? Why would He love unlovable us as He does? He loves us in this way. If you turn me to John chapter 14, I want you to notice what Jesus says here on this occasion to His disciples. He says, John chapter 14, verse 1. Remember, their mourning, their sins, and they want to be comforted with joy. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. This is Jesus speaking. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this is your husband speaking. Going to prepare a place for who? For us. Oh, I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to see a young man who's going to marry a woman, and he goes and he builds a house, or he buys a house, or he gets a place ready to bring his bride in. Now, a few of us are better than others. I remember the first place that Jenny and I lived in was an apartment up in Ohio, and she had never seen it before. I went and picked it out, and then her dad came up there and started looking around. Said, how long of a lease are y'all signing? I said, I think 18 months. Oh, can't you just do a few months or something? Man, he started looking around. He started going and doing some research. Is this even a safe place? Where is this place this man has brought my daughter to? But it all right, worked out all right. Well, the police just came a couple times. We weren't in too bad a shape. But anyway, I'm thankful to tell y'all that you have a husband who's prepared a place so unimaginable, so impressive, that he says this, in his Father's house are many mansions, and he's gone and he's to prepare a place for us. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's a promise. The voice of your beloved has told you, I'm going to come again. He's not left us down here alone. He's coming again. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now notice this, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's the bridegroom telling his bride, where I am, there you're going to be also. Oh, I tell you, what a precious love story we have between Christ and his bride, the church. And John the Baptist wasn't trying to get involved in that. He was not trying to disturb that. The daughters of Jerusalem, she said, don't stir up nor awake my love till he please. They weren't bothering that. They were witnessing that. They were rejoicing in that. And may we rejoice for the great love that our husband has for us. We go back here to John 3. We'll close. That he rejoiced greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Now notice verse 30. John 3 verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. Oh, what a humble statement John made. His desire was for the cause of Christ, for Christ to increase. He says, but I'm going to decrease. You know, we're all going to grow old. We're all going to lose ability. We're all going to lose notoriety, but I'll tell you, Jesus Christ has increased. As his kingdom that started out as a stone. You know, we talked about last weekend about the cornerstone. Well, Jesus and his house and the church started as a stone in that dream in Daniel chapter 2. A stone cut out of the mountains without hands that became a mountain and filled the whole earth. You see the increase? John says, he must increase and I must decrease. We all need to see ourselves in that light. We're going to decrease, but may he increase. And if he does, what a blessed, worthwhile endeavor our life will have been if he has increased as a result of our efforts. I thank you for your good attention this morning.